This morning, I'll invite you to turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Last week, I read verses 8 through 15, and then focused mainly on verse 8 and 9 and 10. This morning, I want us just to focus on verses 11 through 15, but I want us to read the entire section together. So Colossians 2, beginning at verse 8, this is the word of God. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Before we consider this passage, let's pray. Father, we've already read from Psalm 119 that we need you to open our eyes to see the wonderful things of your law. It's only by the work of the Holy Spirit that we can have a spiritual insight, spiritual discernment. And so, Father, we pray this morning, there are so many things we cannot do, but you can do. And so we don't trust in our own goodness or godliness or wisdom. We trust in you and you alone to reveal your truth to us in your word and to impress it into our hearts. Father, help us to see what is here. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I won't go over everything that was said last week, but Paul is insisting, verse 8, that whoever you are, make sure you are not taken captive by ways of living and thinking and understanding that are rooted in the world, not rooted in Jesus Christ. Christ, from Colossians 1, he's the maker of everything. He holds everything together. He's the point of everything. Everything was made by him. It exists for him. That includes you. And so you can't profitably build a life without Christ. And you can't actually profitably build a life with trying to have Christ as one component part of your life. He's the point of everything. You know, Christ is not an additional thing you add to a life. It is the center point of what life is all about. And so you hold on to Christ and you judge everything. Everything you hear, everything that you see, every inclination that actually comes not just from the outside, but comes from up inside of your own heart. All of the thoughts that your own mind generates, You take all of those things and you test them according to the revelation of God and the word of Jesus Christ. If you don't, you will be taken captive by things that are deceptive and hollow. You will be taken captive by things that look good and in the end lead to slavery and death. 4, verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That is, it's not giving you a fully orbed two natures Christology, but it's getting you there, giving you one of the principles. You have the body and the fullness of deity. That is, Jesus Christ is truly a man and truly divine. Human nature, divine nature. And so in Christ you find the fullness of the deity. He's not merely like the rest of creation. He is God. And so in Christ, you find the fullness of deity in bodily form. He is the one then to build your entire life around, precisely because he's God. He's not hollow and empty. He's not deceptive. He is the truth. And he shows us reality. So you build your life around him. And in Christ, verse 10, you have been brought to fullness. That is, because the fullness of deity lives in Christ, and you by faith in the Spirit are incorporated into Christ, you are incorporated into the fullness of God. You are not shackled to an empty system which will fall apart and lead to your ruin and destruction. You are united with Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of God himself. And there can't be any failure if you're united to the one who can't fail. There can't be any disappointment ultimately if you are united with the one who brings the entire universe into existence and sustains it by his powerful word, and then doesn't just step back and leave things in an abandoned way, but actually guides things and directs things. He is not just the maker, he's the King of Kings who is ruling over his domain, which is the entire universe. And so if you are united with Christ, you don't just get the key to understanding, you are incorporated into the very living central heart of reality. And it's not hollow, it's infinitely full and overflowing. In him, Paul says, verse 11, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands, meaning this isn't bodily. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. I mentioned this last week that if you're not going to be taken captive by systems of thinking and living which are opposed to God, it's not just a matter of thinking, although the mind is essential in the process, Romans 12. It's not just a matter of being clever enough or intelligent enough or studious enough. You need a heart change. There are really, really, really intelligent people who spend their lives mocking the truth of God. It's not a matter of intelligence. And this is one of the things that we should just be, you know, sometimes, you know, my actual training, the only thing I actually know anything about, is apologetics. And one of the real difficulties in apologetics is sometimes the impression is sort of given, like, oh, if you were just as smart as I am, you would see that this is obviously the right way of viewing things. And then if you train people in the church in that, like, kind of like to defend your faith, it's just a matter of, well, if you were just as good at reasoning as I am, you would obviously conclude this. And that sounds great when it's the echo chamber of Christians who already agree with you. And then you step out into the world where people don't agree with you, and it takes, at least for me, usually the first person I meet is someone smarter than me. You probably have never met someone smarter than you. It is a daily occurrence in my experience. And so you sort of step in and it's like, oh my goodness, I don't know how to reason with this person. They can debate circles around me. Like I'm not going to win if the goal is like a chess match. I'm not equipped for this. It's not a matter of the smartest people will always be Christians. But Paul writes to the Corinthians, you know, the wisdom of God is displayed by saving the foolish and the nobodies. But then he gives them divine power and truth that the wisdom of the world can't stand against. It's not because you're smarter. It's because of grace. You don't know the truth because you figured it all out in your genius. It's because the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of your heart to see the truth and the reality and beauty of God. The Holy Spirit, while you're a sinner, the text says, right? Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ, right? You didn't figure it all out. And then God says, well done. Like you're a genius. I can use you on my team. How about you have salvation? The problem isn't, in the first instance, our brain. The problem is our heart. Romans 1 makes this very clear. People suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is, they know God. They don't want to acknowledge his claims. They don't want to acknowledge his authority. They don't want to acknowledge that there's a moral, spiritual problem within them. And so it's not a matter of brilliance and IQ, it's a matter of heart. Which also then, this is off to the side, but that's actually why apologetics can be a very exciting and fruitful avenue of discourse and ministry. It's because everyone else who's reasoning and trying to understand the world without including Christ in their reasoning, literally can't. Because Christ is the center of everything. And so it's not because I'm ever smarter than the person I'm talking to. It's because God in his grace has given me the answers. The answers are found in Jesus Christ. God has revealed the way the world is in his word. As if I'm autonomously trying to figure it out all on my own, I'm not going to get it right. But when we're steeped in God's revelation, and God's revelation is rational and coherent, and God's revelation actually does accord existentially with the, sort of the human condition, all of a sudden you can provide very, very intellectual and emotional and psychologically powerful defenses of the faith, because you're working to defend what God has revealed, not a system you've invented out of your own mind. Makes all the difference in the world. That is, we start with Christ and revelation, and all of the wisdom of the world can't destroy it. And there's any doubt about that, just observe. The wisdom of the world has been trying to destroy the church for 2,000 years. And there are more followers of Jesus Christ in the world today than ever before. Because Christ said he would build his church. And so he is doing what he said. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So it's not likely that the atheist next door is going to destroy the whole thing. Satan can't destroy the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. All of the powers of the world are futile in comparison to the strength of the Word of God wielded by the Holy Spirit. You have been included in Christ because the problem of the heart, the sin problem, has been dealt with. And when the sin problem is dealt with, then you are enabled to, Romans 12, be renewed through your mind, the transformation of your mind. So your mind, renewed in Christ, is now able to, Lord, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. When the heart is right with God, the mind is freed from its blinders to actually perceive the goodness and glory of God in the creation, for example. You know, in the truths of Scripture. In other words, you're given a spiritual taste, a spiritual insight, spiritual perception, which you didn't have before. And that's because Jesus Christ has, using the imagery of circumcision, Jesus Christ has severed off the sin nature. It's been cut off and removed. See, circumcision, as the covenant sign with Abraham, was designed to show, first of all, obviously, circumcision, procreative organ. The idea is that all of life and generation belongs to God. Remember, the great promise was that it was through Abraham's seed, offspring, that all nations would be blessed. Well, if that's the case, then Abraham's seed and reproductive system needs to be consecrated to God. This is what God is going to do. So it's a physical mark demonstrating belonging to God in covenant, and God's covenant promise was based on bringing seed into the world that would end up as a blessing to all nations. So circumcision then is a physical marker denoting consecration in covenant to God. Even by the time you're not even out of the Old Testament, and psalmists, the prophets, others are observing, obviously and rightly, the Lord isn't looking for a bunch of animal sacrifices without contrition of heart and genuine repentance. The Lord isn't looking for physical circumcision without circumcision of the heart. It's an object lesson. It's not that God is so concerned with the body, that bodily mark. It's that bodily mark is supposed to symbolize full consecration to God, belonging to Him in covenant, and trust in Him for life, and bringing the great seed into the world will be a blessing to all nations. But just the physical mark doesn't make you right with God. It's pointing to something else. It's symbolizing what has to happen in the spirit. Just like there's all kinds of things, actually, in the Old Covenant law, which were physical object lessons that were pointing to deep spiritual realities and full consecration. Here, Paul says, you have been circumcised, but not with human hands. This isn't a bodily thing. This is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets were pointing forward to when they were saying how necessary it was to have a new heart, a new spirit, to be circumcised internally in the spirit. In other words, to have the sin nature cut off and to be completely, fully consecrated to God in covenant faithfulness and fidelity and loyalty and love. That's what circumcision was supposed to mean. It was a reminder, you belong to God. So live like it. That has to be a work in our heart. You've been marked to belong to God in your soul. So live like it. The sin nature has been cut off. This is tied in this text to baptism. You know, verse 12, you've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. In the New Testament, people were converted and they were baptized. It was part of one sort of conversion experience. And so it wasn't that baptism saved anyone, but that there was such a tight connection temporally between salvation, conversion, and baptism that when you were... the day you were baptized was the day you were saved. Not you were saved because you were baptized, but you were baptized because you were saved. That's the apostolic pattern. In the book of Acts, people are baptized as soon as they make profession of faith. Now, it's a little bit like today, if you're married, and anyone here 50 years plus marriage? Wow, and you all look so young, you who are at that stage. That's amazing. You know, but you could say, if it was your 50th anniversary and you had to give a speech of some kind, you know, you could say something along the lines of, well, you know, it was, you were the bride, probably. 50 years ago, I walked down the aisle. Walking down the aisle isn't the marriage covenant, but it's sort of, it can stand as representative for the entire event. Right. 50 years ago, I walked down the aisle. Someone says that, and you know, and no one says, well, where were you going? like, why do you remember walking down an aisle 50 years ago? I've walked down lots of aisles. I don't remember that. Like, was it in the grocery store? Like, you know, as soon as you say that, the whole event, everything that means comes up. That's what baptism means here. That's what baptism means in 1 Peter 3. When Peter says baptism, which now saves you, it's not the act of baptism. It's that it was an indivisible part of the conversion event and experience in the apostolic church. So you've been buried with Christ in baptism. You've been raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So you have sort of that symbolism of going under the water and burial and coming up in resurrection power, the old self dead, the new self coming to life, you know, in purification, you know, sins washed away. All of that, in the same way that physical circumcision saves no one, physical baptism saves no one, but circumcision and baptism both were pointing to profound spiritual realities of washing and cleansing. With baptism, burial with Christ, resurrection with Christ. And Paul says, you know, your baptism is the sort of the removal, the fulfillment of circumcision. It's what circumcision would have been able to do if it could. That is, it actually, in Christ, the sinful self, the sinful nature, is actually cut off and put away. You're actually made alive. You're actually given life. You've died with Christ. You've been buried with Christ. You've been raised with Christ through faith. It's not mechanical. It's through faith. Again, being baptized, going physically underwater, that does nothing for your soul at all, if it's not combined with faith. It's not just you were baptized, it's you were baptized through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Meaning, if you are a Christian, you believe, you ought to, that the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead is actually at work in your life with the same power. This is why Paul in Ephesians will pray that the Ephesians may know the mighty power of God, the great working of his power, which he exerted when he raised Christ Jesus from the dead. Paul is praying that the church will know resurrection power. The same power that the Father used to raise his Son from the dead, Paul says that resurrection power is available for you in your life as a follower of Jesus. The difficulty is that we don't draw on it. We over and over and over again decide to do things in our own strength rather than in the resurrection power that God provides in Jesus. Just like we so often rely on our own wisdom and judgment rather than on the revelation and truth of God revealed in his word. But resurrection power is available for the children of God. When you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. See, life in Christ is not a benefit or blessing given to you once you reach a certain level of spiritual attainment or maturity. Life is not given to you once you clean up your life enough to earn it. It's when you're dead in your sins that God makes you alive with Christ. You are dead. What you contribute to your salvation is your death. All of the life comes from God. All of the life comes from Jesus Christ. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. This is one metaphor, the metaphor of legal debt. And I just want to, before we celebrate the Lord's Supper, just want to just make a few notes about He forgave us all our sins. Here in the context of this metaphor, every single sin is a violation of God's legal requirements for holy living. And God's legal requirements for holy living are that you live a perfect moral spiritual life every moment of every day. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, which would mean then that if there is any commandment which it is horrible to violate, it's that one. The greatest command is to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The greatest violation of God's law is to fail to uphold that command. The second greatest command is to love your neighbor as yourself. Correspondingly, the second greatest sin is any failure to love your neighbor as yourself. See, if I conceive of sin as like getting mad and punching someone, or just lying, saying some bad words, having a few inappropriate thoughts, it's really easy for me to think, actually, I'm not that bad. But when I bring my heart and mind and soul and actions and words and attitudes and motives under the perfection of the light of God all of the time, all of a sudden, I'm not doing quite so well. In fact, one of the things that I find a little bit distressing, and maybe some of you can relate, the older I get, the more the Lord starts probing in my life and showing me that actually, you know, that attitude you have that you always laughed about and thought was pretty great 15 years ago, yeah, that's actually deplorable to me. You know, you know that way that you approach ministry sometimes like this, and you've always thought that as long as you were preaching, you were honoring me? Let's just peel back some layers of your heart and examine some of your motivational structure. And all of a sudden, you start seeing that things you didn't even recognize as sinful a decade ago, there's a lot of things that you gave yourself a free pass on that God has never been pleased with. In other words, the more you walk with God, the more He begins to show you the depth of your sin. Which then leads to, at least for me, thankfully, I just know that whatever the next sin in my life God shows me is there, it's the last one, and I'm good from then on. Right? Like, how far down does this go? Like, how far down do these do the roots of these sins go? How subtle is it? How deceptive is it? How blind am I to so much of this? And this is I do find, and this is something I don't want to think about too much, but I know you know this about me. This won't be shocking to you, but it's hard for me to accept. I am going to sin tomorrow. Unless the Lord returns today. And I don't know how, but I will. If I could see my sin for the next year, or two, or three, it would be so overwhelming. I couldn't get out of bed in the morning. And then it's not just the quantity, it's the quality of it. That is, every sin, only God knows what sin actually is. We don't, because we're so used to it. You can't actually know what sin is unless you understand the perfection of God. And we can say God's perfect. We only have the most barely, like, imperfect thoughts about God. So I can say he's perfect. I don't even know what that means. And so I have no idea what my sin actually is. There's all kinds of things I've done that are wrong. I didn't even know they were wrong. There's all kinds of things I have totally forgotten about that God sees in an eternal instant. There are all kinds. Even when I repent for my sins, if they're specific, I can generally ask God to forgive me. I am asking God to pay off a debt for me. I don't even know how big it is. I certainly don't know how bad it is. But this is what Christ has done. He paid for all my sin. All of it. Everything. Every moment, every corruption, every selfish inclination, everything. Every failure in my life, morally and spiritually and relationally, everything, all of it, paid for by Jesus. Which means this, precisely because God sees everything in an eternal now, I don't know how I'm going to sin this week. It's already paid for. There is no future sin in my life coming down the pipe which God the Father is going to be surprised by and say, oh, I didn't know about that when Jesus provided atonement for him. It's all covered. It's all paid for. All of it. Jesus has taken the entire list of every one of my debts. And he's paid every one. Every line is zeroed out because the debt has been paid. That's why, Romans 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because every charge of which I am guilty, every single charge of which I am guilty, has been paid for. Justice is satisfied. The infinite justice of God is satisfied on my account because the entire charge against me, Jesus took and nailed it to the cross. He died so that I could be free. He died so that I could have life. He died to cut off my sinful nature. And this is why there is a great power and victory over sin when you are in Christ and live by grace. Because I really believe this. No matter what my week looks like, Jesus Christ has paid for all of my sin. So I can say, well, then it doesn't matter what I do. I can sin as much as I want, and it's already covered. If Jesus loves me so much, he has done this for me. If the Spirit's at work in my life, far from presuming on that kind of grace, that is a love which transforms. And so now it's not a matter of what can I get away with. It's Lord Jesus, what can I do for you? How can I worship you? How can I give you my life? How can I be a living sacrifice for you? The love and the grace and the atonement of Jesus, it doesn't just give us a get out of jail free card or sort of an unlimited visa to run up the debt, all the debts we want. It totally transforms us in relationship because you're met with the creator of the universe who's also your redeemer. And you can't come face to face with a love like that and be unchanged. And the great thing about Jesus is he loves you so much, he starts changing your orientation away from sin. So you want to live righteously. And you do so not in slavish fear that if you don't perform well enough, you're going to get cast out. He already made you alive when you were dead. He's not going to cast you out when you're living. No, we serve Jesus not out of slavish fear, hoping that if we just gotta keep achieving or else he might throw us away. No, we serve in the liberating power of the freedom of grace that Jesus has paid for all of my sins, past, present, and future. He paid for everyone on the cross. He died in my place. And if I'm united with him by faith, I die with him, I'm buried with him, and I'm raised to life with him. See, when we reflect on our sin, we are not supposed to just beat ourselves up. A lot of us, well, none of us actually understand how deeply sin runs. Your sin is far worse than you know. It really is. But you're not supposed to dwell on that, except as a way of magnifying the greatness of your Savior. My sin is far greater than I know, which means the one who paid for it is far greater than I'll ever understand. If my sin is greater than I know, and Jesus has paid for all of it, how great is my Redeemer? How magnificent is my Savior? How rich and generous is my Jesus if my debt is infinitely more than I can understand and he paid it all? In other words, my sin isn't for me to grovel and just feel awful. It's for me to love and adore Jesus Christ. It's a lens into his greatness and his beauty and his grace. And so when we reflect on sin, it's not for the purpose of feeling badly. It's for the purpose of adoring Jesus. And I'll leave you with this. We'll sing after I say this. I remember years ago reading someone who said, and I thought that this has always stuck with me, obviously. Most things I read don't, but this did. And it was, sometimes people struggle to know, like, am I being convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit? Or am I being sort of tempted to despair about my sin by the devil? How can I know? This person said, when it's your flesh or the sin nature, when it's the devil, your sin will be sort of thrown in your face in a way which makes you feel guilty apart from Christ. And makes you feel unworthy to go to God. so that that reminder of your sin is sort of inserted into your life as a barrier to your fellowship with God. How can I go to God after this again? It's a barrier. It's shame that keeps you from your Father. That's the devil. The Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin, may show you the same sin to drive you to your Father through Jesus Christ for forgiveness and cleansing. The Spirit of God will show us our sin to bring us closer to God through Jesus. The devil in the flesh will remind us of our sin to hamper our relationship with God and to drive us away. As a child of God, sin is to be taken seriously, but it itself is not to be dwelt on. The disease isn't to be dwelt on, the solution is. And that's Jesus. So make sure you are going to Jesus and focusing on him. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, there's going to be a reminder, of course, of Christ dying for our sin, the health and the life that comes from it. So before we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're going to sing two songs to worship the Lord, help continue to prepare our hearts and minds, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Go in grace and peace.